glorious Christ that we want to look at this morning in the pages of His Scripture. Join me as we pray, as we prepare our hearts for the study of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would shine the light of Your truth on our hearts this morning. May we open Your Word and see wondrous things from Your law. Prepare our hearts now, Lord Jesus, through the power of Your Spirit, to read and study and to understand Your truth, that we may apply it to our lives. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning as I get the privilege of sharing the Word with you this morning. You can be praying for Pastor Dan and Lori as they've dropped off Jacob up in Fairbanks to go to school. They'll be traveling back down the highway. Pray that they'll enjoy that beautiful drive. But it gives me the privilege of then not only getting to lead you in worship and song, but leading you in worship through His Word. And we're going to turn to a passage this morning, a passage that I need to hear from, a passage that I must come back to over and over again. It's in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And it's a familiar passage. It's a passage that's somewhat disappointing as we come to a passage that we know so well as the passage of the rich young ruler. Do you ever ponder what it would be like if God saved that one person? You know, that movie star, or maybe it's the Olympian, right? Or that politician, that sports star, that quarterback, right? That musician. If God just saved that one person, just think about how much influence they would have. How much they would impact the world for the Lord. I couldn't help but think the same thing as I was in the airplane not long ago, flying down to the Shepherd's Conference. I was seated next to an entrepreneur who owned a chain of gourmet sandwich shops. And he told me that the gross that he was turning over was in the high millions of dollars. And I kept thinking, Lord, just save him. Just think of how many missionaries he could support. Just think of what you could do through this influence if you would just save him. Maybe God will. He heard the gospel on that plane, but it wasn't what he wanted to hear. Sometimes I just wonder if God would save just one person that I share the gospel with. Just a person. Just some fruit, Lord. I know that we're scattering the seed and You must cause it to grow and not us. I can't help but think of one young man as I was at the school a couple years back who over and over talked with me. Over and over heard the gospel, over and over even looked at God's Word with me and would even pray that God would change his heart. And he would tell me about this. Yet he went away towards the end of the year not wanting to talk to me, not wanting to look at God's Word anymore, and told me that when he did open the Gospel of John track, it just was not understandable. Didn't make any sense. I cried out, God, just save a heart. Lead someone to conversion. Lead them to Christ. I can't help but think of the disciples here as this young man came. As we get into this text, they no doubt were thinking the same thing. As we look at this man who came to Christ, we can't help but think it's our job to go and bear witness, to go and evangelize, and it's His glorious work, God's glorious work to save sinners, not ours. We know that God is the one, Christ is the one, the good shepherd who calls His sheep and they hear His voice and they come and follow Him. We're going to look at this rich young man. We're going to look at this interaction that Christ has with him. It's an evangelical type scene. It's an evangelizing type scene. And I think there's some things that we can learn from this baffling case of the perfect candidates for salvation. There's something we can learn about Christ and evangelism from this. And Christ and His sovereignty and salvation from this. Jesus shocks the disciples with what He says. May He shock us also to rely on Him in salvation. Let's go ahead and read Mark 10, 17 through 31. It says, as He was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You keep the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, See, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is not one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. We come to a shocking example of evangelism. I pray that we will learn some lessons from our Lord, that we will learn from this example of the rich young man. First of all, we see something amazing. We see what we'll call the incredible candidate. This is the incredible candidate. If ever there was somebody in the Bible that the disciples know that were thinking, save this one, it would be this man. And what made him such an incredible candidate? He would have been the perfect candidate for conversion. The disciples would have known that. They would have seen him. This is the guy to add to our 12, right? This is the guy to add. Lord, if there's a way, just convert this man, right? What made him so special? First it says here, a man came running up. He said, Good teacher. Elsewhere it says that he was a young man. A young man. A young man? What a perfect candidate. Somebody who's in the prime of their life, right? We know young men are prone to be headstrong and prone to be living for their own desires. And here's a young man who's willing to come to Christ, who's willing to come and ask a spiritual, theological question. That makes him a perfect candidate as a disciple, a young man. But also notice, he was wealthy. He was a wealthy man. We see this a little further down in the passage. Each passage that records this, but not only here, but in Luke 18 and in Matthew 19, they all record that this man was wealthy. He had great possessions. Oh, what a perfect candidate. I mean, this man could fund the disciples. He could fund Jesus' ministry. Maybe they could actually get a hotel and not sleep outside all the time. This would have been the perfect candidate. He was a wealthy man. Just think of how that wealth could be used for God's kingdom. Made him a perfect candidate. In the disciples' way of thinking, no doubt. Third, it says he was influential. He was an influential man. Wow, they all came up, huh? Can we just pull it back and separate it out into different slides? Sorry about that. There's the whole thing. You're ahead of me now. But he was an influential man. He was a man who it says in Luke, was a ruler. Right? It says he was a ruler. He was a man who would have been influential, no doubt, in the synagogue. This same word for ruler is the same word that's used for a Pharisee that we know well from John 3, Nicodemus. He was a ruler, and it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 9 as a ruler in the synagogue. And no doubt this was an influential person. He probably was a Pharisee. He was a man that would have been a teacher, a ruler in the synagogue, a very influential religious man. Right? And here's this man who has influence in society, who's wealthy, who is young, who comes to the Lord. What a perfect candidate. He would have had religious connections. People would have looked up to him. Respect. But even more, notice we see here that this man ran up and knelt before him. We'll say that this man was zealous. He was zealous. Not the zealous over here, but he had a passion to know the truth. He had a boldness. Right? This man ran up during the daylight hours. Think about that for a second. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler, when did he come to Jesus? At night. He came in the shadow and the darkness of night. This man ran right through the crowd. He's willing to come to Jesus in the daylight hours. And he ran. Notice that. He ran to Jesus. He wasn't going to stop along the way. He was going to come to the source. He wanted the truth. He was spiritually minded in some way. He was zealous to hear this. And he came to the Lord. He was respectful also. Notice he says, good teacher. And he bows, right? He kneels down before him. There's a humility or some sort of respect that he's showing Jesus here. He ran and knelt before him. He knelt before him as his master here. And so not only is he a young man, not only is he a rich man, not only is he a zealous person, a bold person, he is also respectful. What an amazing candidate. I'm sure the disciples are going, this is it, Lord. This is the one. Save this one. This is the one to be converted. This is the one to add to our disciple group, our small band. If ever there was a seeker, here is a seeker, right? There for a while they called it the seeker-sensitive movement to make churches more worldly so that people who were from the world would feel comfortable in them. And they called that the seeker-sensitive movement. Let's see how seeker-sensitive Jesus is. Here's a man who seems to be seeking Jesus. He seems to be coming to the rabbi, he says, the teacher. And he has even a spiritual question, and it's the most important question. He even asked the right question. This is an incredible candidate for salvation. He asked the right question. Notice what he asked. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now we could probably go, wait a second. Something's wrong with that question. What can I do? What can I do? But in his frame of mind, in his religious world, as we've been looking at that with Pastor Dan about Pharisees, he would be in a works-based system of religion. He was all about doing what the law said. He was all about doing whatever it took to keep from breaking God's law, to keep from going back into slavery as in the Old Testament had happened because of their idolatry. And so instead of just not keeping the law, they made sure they set up boundaries in order to not even get close to breaking God's law. As a Pharisee, he respectfully came to the right source, came to the teacher, came to the rabbi, and he came with the right question. It's very possible he had explored other avenues for this question. Because he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, inheriting eternal life probably didn't have all the ramifications that Jesus taught about eternal life. We know from the rabbis, from the teaching from the Mishnah and the Talmud, the rabbinical commentary on the Old Testament law, they understood eternal life as the resurrection. It was tied to the resurrection. Listen to the word of Daniel. Daniel 12:2 is where they tied this to. It said, many of those who are asleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so for this religious person, he would have thought everlasting life was tied to the resurrection. Much the same as Mary and Martha when they said, we know there's going to be a resurrection at the end of the age. And Jesus has to redefine that and say, no, I am the resurrection and the life. But here this young man comes and he seems to be asking the right question. He wants something very spiritually significant. Everlasting life. This eternal life. What must I do? Now, Jesus was the right source for that answer, right? He is the one who said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the one who promised life. And when we think about everlasting life or eternal life, I know when I was young, I often thought, well, it's life that goes on forever, right? How many people will live forever? Every person, right? And so we have to define that a little more. Because every person, every soul that God created will live forever. It's where you'll live forever, right? Some will be raised up for judgment and have an eternity away from the presence of God. And so when we think about eternal life, it's the life together in the presence of God forever. That's eternal life. In the quantity, it's a life forever with God, but in the quality of that life, it's the life of God. It's the life that Jesus said is the life of peace and joy and hope and love and security. It's the life of God that we enter into at the moment of conversion. And so we understand a little bit of different nuance from what this young man would be asking. He's asking about the resurrection that somehow they vaguely understood it was going to be to the presence of God that they would go. He wants to know how he can get that, how he can be, in a sense, one who participates in this eternal life. As we know, there's a problem here, though, in this question. What's the word that really marks the problem? Do. Yeah. Is eternal life something you can do? It's something you can earn. And his way of thinking is like, I've done a lot already. What one more thing can I do? You're teaching new things. Rabbi, what can I do to inherit this eternal life? His works-based system said he had to do something. I mean, this would be the same system that I'm going to count the leaves in my spice drawer and make sure I tithe the right amount to God. It's all about what he did, not carrying something over the size of an olive on the Sabbath. Making sure he doesn't travel too far from his house on the Sabbath, or if he's going to travel too far from his house, to make sure and put bread and a little bit of supplies there so he could call it his house and travel that same distance from there. It was all about doing. Much the same as the world around us. Religion's about doing. About doing. About doing something. Doing something, as the Buddhist I talked to a couple weeks ago, to be reincarnated, to do something. To join the great oneness, whatever that is, gobbledygook, to do something. That's our natural inclination, though. Our natural inclination is that we can do something to please God. This man comes with a question, what can I do? But he comes to the one who is eternal life. Right? He's asking, what can I do? But he comes to Jesus, he says, good teacher. He was so much more than a teacher. The scripture says that in him was life, and the life was the light of man. He was eternal life. He was the very source of eternal life. As he told others who asked what they must do, John 6, we have a very similar question asked. If you turn with me to John chapter 6, the question is asked of Jesus, in a sense, what they may do. Listen to the words of the Lord. John 6 and verse 28 and 29. This is what Jesus says. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Right? Same system, same, I've got to do something more. And Jesus said, this is the work of God. What? That you believe. Oh, it's not doing. That you believe in him whom he has sent. You believe in Jesus. That's the work of God. That's why Christ has come. That you may believe, not do. That you may believe. Go back a chapter there if you're still in John. John chapter 5. Eternal life is right in front of this rich young man. John 5:21 and following. It says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Here's the very life in front of him. Here's the very one who said, I have come that they may have life and life abundantly. Here he is, the Son of the Father. Here he is, God incarnate in front of this young ruler. And he missed it. He's still thinking, what can I do? Said, who should I believe? Who should I put my trust in for this eternal life? Don't throw me back to Mark. We'll see how this is shocking. We have this candidate that would have been the perfect candidate in the disciples' way of thinking, in our way of thinking. This perfect seeker. Let's see how the Lord deals with him, how the Lord evangelizes him. In verse 18, Jesus now speaks to him. It says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Wow. No one is good. Here we have what we'll call the inaccessible attribute. Goodness. Goodness. No one is good except God alone. Why do you call me good? Now, you might be thinking, or the disciples might be thinking, now Jesus, why are you making a mountain out of a molehill? Right? Well, you're going to lose this seeker if you keep doing this. You've made a barrier. Why do you call me good? We're really going to go there? But absolutely. He's going to express now the character of God to this man. That God is good. You call me good. Are you really calling me good because you recognize who I am? Are you just saying this to flatter? That's the idea. Are you just saying this to say, oh, I want to get on your good side in a sense, or I want you to favor me now, teacher? I'll call you good. This is an unusual way to address a rabbi. This is nowhere else recorded. And so there is something unusual about him calling Jesus good, but it does seem like it's done in a sense of flattery. And Jesus holds up the standard and says, no one is good except God alone. He was lacking reverence. He was quick to flatter, but he was lacking reverence. The very one in front of him was the good one, full of grace and truth. This is the one who was sent by the Father. This is the incarnate Son of God. As one man says, Jesus intimates that the thoughtless use of the word good in one whom he regards as a human teacher is an index of the ruler's superficial view of goodness. He thinks of this man as good and he's just a human teacher in the mind of this ruler. He had a superficial view of goodness. He didn't understand the perfect holiness and standard of God. That God is good in essence and good in action. And this is the one who's good in front of him. He comes up and wants to flatter him, but the very one in front of him is the standard of goodness. If he had actually esteemed Jesus as good, what would he have done with the command that Jesus gave him? He would have obeyed it. If he had understood that this is God in flesh in front of him, he would have treated him differently in this conversation. Jesus upholds this attribute of God. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. No one is good but God alone. And then he holds up a standard. We'll call this the impeccable standard. So not only the attribute of goodness does he hold up, not only does he go to and show who God is, which I think is absolutely critical, we do in every evangelism moment, that we hold up God's holy standard, that he is absolutely pure, that he is absolutely good, and he has shown this goodness through what? Through his law. That's what Jesus does. He could have said, just repent, just believe, just sign this card, just pray this prayer with me. But that's not what he does. He opens up God's law with this young seeker. He says, you know the commandments. Of course this man knew the commandments. He prided himself, no doubt, in keeping the commandments. But he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Uh-oh. This man comes seeking eternal life. He comes with the attitude you would think would be the heart that would be quickly converted, and Jesus erects this wall in front of the man. He erects a wall through the law. He erects a wall, in a sense, to show that whoever keeps the whole law and fails with even one point is accountable for all of it. This young man came with all these good qualities. And what did he lack? He lacked any view of his own sinfulness. He had an arrogance to him. He had no idea about the holiness of God. He had no idea of his own situation. He had no idea of his own wickedness. And Jesus holds up the law, the righteous law of God, to show this man his shortcomings. He was lacking that humility. He was lacking the repentance. He was lacking the brokenness over sin. And Jesus holds up the law and uses the law just as the Scripture says the law should be used. Don't read the Romans chapter 3. How many of you read Romans? Love that book. The evangelism of Paul, right? This is the gospel. In Romans chapter 3, right in this passage that many of us know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen to how Paul says the law is to be used. After he said, none is righteous, not even one, no one understands, in verses 10 through 18, he says this in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through God's holy and righteous law comes the knowledge of our own sinfulness. It's not to convert us. It's to remind us just how far short of the glory of God we've fallen. Just how wicked and how evil we are. The knowledge of God's law brings the knowledge of sin. You can say the same thing in Galatians 3:14. The law is our guardian under Christ until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law is the guardian that leads us to faith. And this is what Jesus does. He takes the law and he holds it up in front of this man as a mirror to see his own sinfulness. Jesus opens up, in a sense, the second tablet of the law. We know the first tablet is all about loving God, and the second tablet is about loving your neighbor. And Jesus summarized the law that way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those were the two tablets of God's law. And he holds up the second one, really the interaction with one's neighbor. And this is how Jesus says it. He says, and he doesn't go in the perfect order like the song. You kids know the song. You can go in the song order if you want to talk to somebody about God's law. But Jesus, for his own perfect reasons, uses them in this order. Do not murder. I'm sure the man said, I've done that. I've not done that. I've kept that law. Most everyone I've talked to would say that. You know, I haven't murdered. Do not commit adultery. If you think of Jesus' standard that even lust is adultery in the heart, then oh, that's a little harder to say that I haven't done that. He says, do not steal. Do not bear false witness or lie. He's an interesting one. Do not defraud. It's probably a combination of covet and lying. And then he says, honor your father and mother. Now, all these are directly a quotation from Leviticus 20, except for that do not defraud. That seems to be an application of do not steal, do not covet, probably mixed with a little do not lie. All those together in that do not defraud. But why does Jesus pull out these ones? We got to remember, Jesus is the perfect exegete of the heart, right? He knew what was in man, it says in John chapter 2. He knew what was in this man's heart, and he pulls out these ones for his own purpose, and he pulls out these ones to hold this mirror of God's law in front of this man. And it might have been that it was coveting that was his thing, and so he pulls out that do not defraud. Or it might have been that he had dishonored his parents, and Jesus knew that, and he holds up this law. For whatever reason, God uses his commandments to show this man his sinfulness. To show him that because he's violated these commands, what does it say about the first commandment? He by no means has actually loved God with all his heart. He by no means has actually not set up an idol. Right? By breaking the second half of the law, it shows that he had also broken the first half of the law. Jesus chooses these commandments. He holds up this mirror of God's law and he lets it do its work. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this is what Jesus does with this man that would have been this perfect candidate for salvation. He holds up the impossible law that no man can keep. But yet, let's look at this man's response. This man turns to Jesus. Once again, he had no idea who he is talking to. Even as he said, "Teacher, Rabbi, this one I respect, all these I've kept from my youth." Oh, he does not understand his insufficient obedience. He has insufficiently obeyed the law, but he's turned to Jesus and said, "All these I've kept from my youth. I'm a good Jewish rabbi. I'm a good Pharisee. I'm a good religious ruler. I've done these." From when? From my youth. From my youth. How many kids are 12 years old or older here? Right? Because a 12-year-old, a young man, went through his bar mitzvah and he was expected then to keep the law. He was expected to be a man at that moment. He came under the weight of the law at that point, and that's what this man is saying to Jesus. From 12 years old on, I've done that. I'm a keeper of the law. That's quite a standard that he's boasting he's kept. But it's not unusual. Even Paul said that. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. That's what Paul said about his own life as a Pharisee. Under the law, blameless. This man is saying, "I'm blameless. I've kept those." You could look at my life in it, and from the eyes of those around him, he would have been the one who was a keeper of the law. He was the religious one. But even those who know the law know you can't keep the law. Peter, in his famous sermon in Acts 15, as the argument is, should Christians become circumcised and become Jewish in order to be Christians? Peter says this, "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" He understood that he hasn't been able to keep the law, much less this man. This man's proclaiming his own goodness. "I'm good. You say that only God is good, but yet I've kept this law completely. I've kept this standard," is what he's saying. We know there's only one who's good. There's only one human who's been perfect under the law, and who was that? It was the God-man. It was Jesus. It was the one who, if you think about it, turned to his enemies and said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Right? None of us would say that. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Yet Jesus could say that because he was perfect in thought, in word, in action, in deed. He was the one who was tempted in all ways, as it says in Hebrews, yet without sin. And this young man, as the law is held up, says, "I've done that from my youth. I've done that. I've kept that. I'm blameless, in a sense, before the law." He missed it, didn't he? He didn't look in the mirror. He didn't allow it to examine his own soul, his own heart. There's no humility in this man as he says, "I've kept that. I've kept that." So Jesus turns and gives him the most important command for him. The important command. Notice what Jesus says to him. I love the way Jesus shows us his motivation here. Jesus looking at him, what does it say? He loved him. He loved this man. It wasn't Jesus being harsh. It wasn't Jesus for any other motive than love giving him this command. And this love, you may say, well, maybe it's just that brotherly love, that friendship love, that Philadelphia love or phileo love. No, this is agape. This is that love that wants the best for this man. In other words, the best thing this man could hear is this command from Jesus. The best thing for his soul is exactly what Jesus would... This is what would be eternally good for this man. Is this command. He says, you lack one thing. Oh, this man had so much. And he says, you lack this one thing. And it's the most important thing. You lack this. Go, sell all you have, and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Jesus sets his gaze on this man. He shows his love for this man. And this command, go. Two parts, go. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Are you going to obey me? Is the question Jesus is asking him. Go and sell all you have. In a sense, Jesus put his finger on the very nerve of this man's existence. As the next verse says, he was wealthy. He had great possessions. Go and sell it all. Sell it all. This big idol that you've accumulated, that you've put your hope in, that you're trusting in. Go and sell it all. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And don't just sell it, quote unquote, and call it dedicated to the temple, like they often would do. Right? Oh, this is Corbin. Corbin. Right? We know about that from the scriptures. Those who are really pious would say, I'm dedicating this to the temple, and make a big ceremony and so people would know, and then their mother or father, if they were hurting or in need, they would say, no, I can't help you. This is all dedicated to the temple. Sometimes they'd give it to the temple, sometimes they'd keep it in their own house. And then at any point they wanted, they say, oh, it's not Corbin anymore. It's mine to keep. No, Jesus doesn't say, go make it Corbin. He says, go and sell it and give it to the poor. Go and sell it. Take care of those who are in need. Now, that doesn't get salvation. The monks got off on that, right? They got a little twist on that. If I just have no worldly possessions, then somehow I'm holier? No, that's not the point. But for this man, it was. This man's idol was his wealth. He says, so go and get rid of it. But the question is, what's your go and get rid of? It may not be wealth. Though I read a little poem, I didn't put it in my notes. This man was wealthy, but he couldn't get on an airplane. This man was wealthy, but he didn't have an iPhone. This man was wealthy, but he didn't have a car. This man was wealthy. What does that make me? Yeah, but go. Go sell it. Give it up. What is it in your life? Right? Go. It might be your motorcycle. It might be your toys. Go and get rid of your music. Go and get rid of that device that keeps you on it all the time. Go and get rid of it. The point is, every person in order to come to God has to get rid of that sin that they love. They must be willing to give up whatever that idol is that they place in their life that they're going to worship, they're going to serve. For this man, it was his wealth. For us, there's many things we could probably put in that point that we would have had to give up to come to Christ. And for those of you who haven't come to Christ, there's probably still something in your life that is keeping you from coming to Christ. It might be your job. Maybe you're a workaholic and you're just going to keep working and working and working until you die. It might be your hunting. It might be your fishing. It might be your guns. It might be your reloading. I don't know what that thing is in your heart. Jesus knew what was in this man's heart. He says, go and sell your possessions. But whatever it is, Jesus is saying to the sinner, go and give it up. Go and get rid of that thing. Go and be willing to tear down that idol. And put me as first. Go and sell your possessions, he tells to this man. No one can come to Christ and still worship an idol. That's the point. Whatever that idol is, he says, get rid of it. Jettison it. It's gone. And then he says this. And this is the saving command. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. Jesus said it elsewhere in Matthew 16 and even flip back here. I think it's just a couple pages back in the book of Mark. He uses these words. Mark 8 and 34 and following. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, Mark 8, 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For those who would save his life will lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake and for the Gospels will save it. This is what Jesus is commanding this man to do. Right? Go and sell it all, but then come, deny yourself. You're no longer king. Right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Take up your cross. I often question people as they walk by if I'm in an evangelism type situation, and they're wearing a cross. Right? There's just a young man in my office this week. As I talked to him, he's like, "Do you have a cross I could wear?" And I'm like, "Why would you wear a cross?" "Because I like crosses." And I'm like, "I like it." It's like saying I like electric chairs, or I like drip needles. The cross was an execution device, right? The Romans were really good at making sure nobody came down from a cross alive. That was the very point of it. The cross was the longest death that they could prolong for a criminal, the worst of criminals. And so they had come up with a cross. They hadn't invented it, but they perfected it so that a person would die in the most agony-suffering way. And so you wear a cross, and unless you're a follower of Christ who made the cross a wonderful thing, you're wearing a electric chair around your neck. Right? That's not what Jesus is saying.
Lord and master of your life. You have a new master. You were a slave to sin. That's what every person was. But he says you have a new master now. You're a slave to righteousness. You come follow Christ with your life. What he says you do, where he goes you go. You obey him. That's what he's saying here. Come follow me. Follow after me. Be a learner of me. This is the most important command for anyone who hears the gospel. I was trained years ago in the add Jesus to your life head methodology. They just pray a sinner's prayer, and you have a lot of people who pray a sinner's prayer and are not converted. Right? They never turn to Christ. They never obey him here to say, go sell all you have, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But this is the gospel according to Jesus. This is what he commands. How should we dumb it down to anything less? You're calling somebody to convert, to turn to Christ, take up the cross and follow Christ. Serve him as your master, as your Lord. You follow me is what Jesus tells them. He came wanting to add something else to his already long repertoire of religious good deeds. Jesus says, no, jettison what's most important in your life. How does this man respond? I mean, if Jesus was a good teacher and he actually understood good, the very nature of holiness, the very nature of God, the response should have been obedience. He's had the perfect thing told to him, the most important thing he could ever hear. How does he respond? Verse 22. Disheartened, downcast, like a big old cloud has come down over his face. That's it. His face was fallen. You know how it is. You're sharing the gospel with somebody and all of a sudden they just... It really comes to that. I was hoping it would be easy. It really is that hard? Downfallen, downcast. His face fell. Motionless. He shook to the core. Disheartened by the saying. Wrong direction. You should have stayed at Jesus' feet. Disheartened. Not wanting to hear what Jesus told him. Emotionally he responds, sorrowful. But inside, we see what actually was motivating him. He went away. He didn't come to Christ. Chris has come follow me. He said, that's too hard. He went away. Sorrowful. Because why? He had many possessions. He had great possessions. Here's the inadequate response. He was sorrowful. He was sorrowful. His face was maybe out of tear in his eye. He's downcast. But he turns and leaves. How could the Lord require so much of him? Why couldn't he just add Jesus to his life? To his love. But he wasn't sorry over his sin. He leaves in his pride. That would continue in him. He leaves in his pride. He leaves in the same attitude he had before. Not crushed by his weight of iniquity. He'd rather choose his mind and eternity now. He made a choice. The test was before him. He failed. He'd rather have his money. He'd rather have his pleasure here and now. He'd rather be the first here in this world. Jesus says the first will be last. There's no place in the kingdom of God for those who serve an idol. There's no place in the kingdom of God for those who won't come to Christ. He wanted eternal life on his terms. He only will experience eternal death. What was his hang-up? The things of this world. For him, he didn't know exactly what wealth would look like at that point. Probably riches in garments, riches in money. Might have been a really nice house. But wealth. He owned great wealth. And he wouldn't leave that behind to follow Christ, which was infinitely more valuable. He wouldn't leave it behind. At this point, the disciples, are no doubt shocked. They're like, oh, here was this perfect candidate. They're shocked. And Jesus looks around, it says, he looked around at his disciples now. The teaching is for his disciples. And he gives them the incomprehensible teaching. He says, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at this verse. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth, who have great wealth, to enter the kingdom of God. His turning away to leave Jesus was because he had much in this world. But he didn't want to give it up. Now, for the disciples, and for many in the quote-unquote Christian world, health and wealth are the signs of God's blessing. Right? Wealth would mean God was blessing them, and that's what the disciples understood from the Old Testament, that God would bless them if they obeyed. God would bless them with land and with property, possessions. And so, in their mind, they said, a wealthy person, that person is blessed of God. And Jesus is saying this wealthy person is going away under God's judgment. They're amazed when Jesus says how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of heaven if you're a wealthy person. How difficult. In fact, he says, impossible. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he gives this illustration that as they're shocked, they're amazed, they're baffled by these words. And he says, children, how difficult to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person